Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Stay tuned to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, as we sit down with Dr. Nick Wilborn to talk about the Hodge-Thornwell Exchange. Good afternoon and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. As usual, I am your host, William Hill, and today we do have the pleasure of talking with Dr. Nick Wilborn. He happens to be a professor of mine here at the seminary, and I've had the pleasure of having him in two classes so far in my time here at Greenville Seminary. But he has his MDiv from Mid-America Baptist Seminary, as well as his PhD from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's on to talk about his discussion that will be occurring at the Spring Theology Conference this year. In fact, the Spring Theology Conference starts in just a couple weeks. And his subject of discussion is going to be on the Hodge-Thornwell Exchange. Now, some of you out there listening to this program may be thinking, what is that all about? Well, that's why we're having him in the room, to talk about this particular subject, some of the ins and outs of it, and so forth. So, again, we have the pleasure of having Dr. Nick Wilborn in studio today to talk with us about church history, but specifically this subject. So, Dr. Wilborn, we do welcome you to the program and glad you could be here.
Thank you, Bill. It's good to be here.
Thank you. Just a quick question, maybe to start things out, just to open things up a little bit. Your background is church history. That's what you did your PhD work in historical and theological studies. Why is church history an important subject for the Christian today?
Well, that's a good question. And, you know, a couple of years ago at the seminary's spring conference, James White was one of the guest speakers. And I remember during one of the Q&A times, James just commented, and I don't remember what the question was that prompted him to say this, but he said, in looking back over the years of his ministry, two disciplines within a seminary education really prepared him and really continued to serve him well in his apologetic work. One was the original languages, working in God's Word, and the other was church history and historical theology, so that he was better able to recognize errant arguments from the past. You know, Paul calls us in Acts chapter 20, calls the elders of the church to be able to recognize those wolves that might rise up from within the church, as well as those that might try to creep in from outside. And it's pretty simple, really. If you don't know, for instance, today, you know, one of the problems we're having, evangelicalism, is to a good degree not Trinitarian. They're leading evangelical ministers and personalities who are not Trinitarian. And if you don't know those early church councils and the great debates and the formulations that the church gained out of that period and what the arguments were, you might not recognize some of the nuances of what they're saying and realize that they've strayed from Orthodox Christianity. So it's...
Do you find that there's a maybe in today's church, a greater ignorance of church history? And if so, why?
You know, I said in a sermon yesterday morning, illustrating a point in the sermon, that I would hope that everyone in the hall would recognize the name Charles Hodge. Now, that was a hope as in, I hope that I have something really good to eat tonight, not as in the hope we have of Christ's second coming and the great benefits of the new heavens and new earth. That hope, I think, was probably only partially realized in the congregation, that people would know Charles Hodge, because, frankly, people don't engage church history that much. We don't engage history that much. Mm-hmm. That's the reason that we can repeat the kind of errors that we do. The wise man of the Old Testament said there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true with theological errors as well as political errors, social, economic abuses. They come and they go, and if you don't know those things, you're bound to repeat them, and we don't study them, I think, largely because it takes some effort to read dusty old books, but there's much to gain there.
Yeah, and in today's world, it seems like putting that kind of effort with instamatic entertainment, if you will, on the internet and whatnot, just it seems to be a lost discipline to spend a significant amount of time reading this stuff, reading these works. And some of it is sometimes difficult even to read because it's older and the language is a little bit different than maybe we're used to. But you have to do the work that's required. And I think we share the same opinions as church history. As you said, we're bound to repeat those mistakes if we don't know. And certainly, if anybody should know in the church, it certainly should be the elders and the pastors who are charged with guiding their sheep and protecting them from these heretical views that are really not new, just repackaged.
That's right.
Elements.
Yeah, and you're right. I think we as elders of the church are bound by Scripture to know what's gone before, so we can better protect and teach the sheep.
Now, your conference lecture, and for those who are listening today, we're talking about the Spring Theology Conference that Greenville Seminary has every year. This year's focus is on Princeton Seminary and how Greenville Seminary was consciously modeled after the model of Princeton, and Princeton Seminary, I should quickly say. And Dr. Wilborn's lecture this year will be on ecclesiology, specifically the Hodge-Thornwell Exchange. Now, Dr. Wilborn, who is Hodge? Who are we talking about here?
Yeah.
We'll do a little brief bio of Hodge and Thornwell and then kind of get into the specifics.
Yeah, Charles Hodge is, as I hinted a moment ago, it's a name that everyone should be familiar with. If nothing else, most pastors and a number of elders will be familiar with his three-volume systematic theology. And I hope they're familiar with it not only as a set on their shelves, but for the content that's there. It's encyclopedic. It's a marvelous document. Paul Helm, one of the leading, in my opinion, philosopher theologians of our day, has written a number of wonderful posts on his blog, Helm's Deep. I get no remuneration for mentioning it. But on Hodge and the abiding relevance of his prolegomena, the abiding relevance of his theological propedeutic, he is he's a considerable figure, and he's written a good deal on Hodge showing why he's should be an abiding interest. He really should get credit for setting the stage for much of Protestant Christianity in the United States for the latter part of the 19th century and certainly into the 20th century. And, a man who lived to be an octogenarian, which says a good deal about his constitution, living in the 19th century. He, as a man who loved and a man who gave and taught for over 50 years at Princeton Seminary, was one of the early students when the seminary was founded in 1812. He then was in one of those early classes recognized by Alexander and by Miller as being, a student that they wanted to cultivate, and then eventually he became a faculty member and stayed for those many years and trained thousands of ministers for the Presbyterian Church and other churches as well.
Hmm. Now, how would Hodge compare, in your estimation, against some of the maybe top theologians that maybe are more household names, perhaps a Calvin or a Calvin.
Yeah. Well, I think Calvin certainly was remarkable in many ways, unmatched in church history. When you think of your leading thinkers, you think Augustine, then you think perhaps Anselm, Aquinas, and you think Calvin. Mm-hmm. Calvin was out of that Renaissance humanist education tradition, not to be confused with the humanist movement of the 20th century, but the humanist tradition of that time that was big on going to the source, go to the source, don't be relying upon the secondary matter that's right here, convenient to you, perhaps in their day, the Middle Ages, but going back to the sources. And that meant for Calvin ultimately back to the scripture. And so his writings, his commentaries, etc., just remarkable. Hodge, in that sense, is not a Calvin. Hodge is he is said to have, he said concerning Princeton that after these many years of teaching there and it's 50 years or so of existence, that nothing new had ever come out of Princeton. By that he meant no new doctrines, no new thinking, that they were a school bolstered upon the Reformation principles and teaching. And so they were there simply to perpetuate that and to propagate that thinking. And that's not altogether true, but it's largely true. And so when I said a moment ago his three-volume systematic theology is really encyclopedic, because what he does is he works you through various views on the various loci of theology, and will finally tell you the standard Reformed theological view as he understands it. So it'll take some plowing to get through. It's not nearly as exciting, for instance, as reading Calvin's Institutes. It doesn't have that. You don't sense from Hodge that this is a theology of the Holy Spirit, whereas Hodge's Institutes have often been called, a theology of the Holy Spirit, because they're so lively and they're so engaging. Hodge, on the other hand, is something for plotters. But there's a reward at the end of it.
Sure, I remember when I first was introduced to the Reformed faith and trying to read through Hodge, and I found it, well, because I was early on in my understanding of Reformed doctrine, I found it very tedious at some level. I think it would be different now with a little more education and understanding of various teachings. But you're right, there is a different feel to Hodge's systematic as opposed to Calvin's systematic. Now, the other side of the coin, we have Thornwell, and that's the subject of your discussion at the conference. Will be on this clash, this debate, this controversy, if you will, between these two men. Well, first of all, who was Thornwell?
Yeah, James Henley Thornwell. I should say too that I really do think part of understanding their existence and their interactions, I don't want this to be taken wrongly by any means, but Hodge was born and bred in Philadelphia and lived his life in the Philadelphia Princeton area. Certainly traveled for a 2-year period in Europe, had that exposure. Thornwell, on the other hand, was a product of South Carolina. He was a Southerner. He was born in South Carolina. He spent his life outside of his travels to General Assemblies and to Europe for health reasons and for just gathering cultural awareness. He was a young man that, like Hodge, was without a father most of his life. His father died when he was a little boy. Hodge's father died when he was just a few months old. They have a lot in common when it comes right down to it, and it's unfortunate. Maybe I can help this along next week. It's unfortunate that when most pastors and seminary students think about Charles Hodge and James Henley Thornwell, they do think about their differences, and yet they had an awful lot in common. They were both old school Presbyterians. They were both holders to the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. They're both men who esteem the Westminster Standards, confession, and catechisms. They were men that held to the inerrancy of Scripture. They were men who agreed on an awful lot. It's one of those cases where, because their debated issues were so public held in the public forum, from General Assembly floors to print, through the Biblical Repertory, the Princeton Journal, to the Southern Presbyterian Review, the Southern Journal. You have them so publicly disagreeing that people tend to think that was who they were. They were just mm-hmm. both disagreeable cusses, and they weren't. They, as I said, they had much in common. Their methodology, their theological methodology, is very similar. Their philosophical approach to theology was similar, if not identical. And so, unfortunate, I think, that their differences get the highlights. So next week I'll try to fix that a bit.
Yeah, it's interesting that you put it that way, and I guess I'm one of those people that kind of fell into that. You tend to think of the differences between the two men, but not realizing that there was so much that they agreed on. They were co-laborers, really, in a lot of fights and battles in the church, both from the Southern Presbyterian and a Northern Presbyterian perspective. However, and as we're here to talk about today, there was this clash. There was this controversy that arose, and it seems that even today it's still being studied or still being examined and looked at. What were the issues that divided them in this way?
Yeah, let me say this before I lay out the major areas, and that is that we live in a time where, through internet, Facebook, conferences, people travel. We fly places and attend conferences. If we hear that some of the leading mm-hmm. preachers are going to all be in a little place someplace or a big place someplace, we make it there and sit and we meet them and we email correspondence with them. This is a very different time. I've through the years have often thought that had Thornwell and Hodge had more exposure to one another, much like I've thought in the Southern context, if Dabney and Gerardo had more hands-on exposure to one another, there might have been some better outcomes. Mm. And less polarization on some issues. The issues are varied, but you're right. They generally fit in the discipline of ecclesiology, and I think Andrew Hofacker, who's written the recent biography of Charles Hodge, PNR has published it. I think he's right that most everything we see stems from their nuanced difference on what the nature of Presbyterianism is. Certainly are both Presbyterians, but there's a difference there. They both believed in a version of jure divino or divine right Presbyterianism, but how to say this? For Thornwell, there's a heightened emphasis upon it that you don't find, I think, in Hodge.
Well, before we press down that road, just for those who may not understand, what do we mean by divine right Presbyterianism? Yeah. I mean, a summary, I'm sure that we could talk about that for quite a while, I'm sure. Yeah. But in a summary fashion, how would you explain that to the average person in the pew?
Yeah, and this is cutting a bit on the simplistic side, but it's close enough to leave it for our purposes today. It means that we believe that the Bible is sufficient for establishing our ecclesiology. Mm. What we believe in practice about the church and in the church is established upon the principles of Holy Scripture and those good and necessary consequences, those inferences we draw from it. And there, we see them differing a bit. Thornwell would have argued pretty strongly that, for instance, on the case of the offices, whether or not the minister and the elder are two distinct offices. Thornwell would say no, they're one office, but they have two functions that they're both apt to teach, but one is given more to the ruling, and they come from the membership of the church. One is given to teaching primarily, and his credentials reside in the presbytery. Thornwell insisted that their qualifications are the same because the Bible only gives us that one set of qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter, etc. Hodge would have nuanced that a bit to the point that he would have recognized that, no, I'm going to distinguish between the two. And Thornwell thought that was stepping outside the bounds of what Scripture taught. Hodge thought it wasn't, but he just wasn't being quite as wooden or literalistic with it as Thornwell was. So that's where it becomes a, you know, in application, you see how important it is.
Now, that issue still, even in today's church, gets a lot of attention. And you're a minister in the PCA. I think I have that correct.
Yes.
And in fact, for those who are interested, Dr. Wilborn just dedicated a brand new building. And at the end of the discussion, we'll give the website and you can take a look at it. It's actually quite remarkable facility. But anyway, I digress. But that discussion, the offices and issues, that's still discussed even today amongst well-meaning and well-intentioned Presbyterians.
Sure.
Has there been sort of somewhat of a mixing of the two positions, Hodge Thornwell, as far as like where the PCA stands on the subject?
I think both PCA and OPC, you find people who both cheer that there's been something of a lessening of differences, and others that lament that there's been a lessening of the differences.
Of course.
I've had some correspondence recently where somebody mentioned that very thing, that it's unfortunate in their opinion that there's not a greater distinction maintained between the minister and the elder, as we would say in the PCA, the teaching elder and the ruling elder. And so there are those that that hold both views. And then I don't know, this is a guess, I think it's somewhat based upon interaction with a lot of people around the PCA, but I suspect there's a larger middle ground that really doesn't see any reason to really discuss the issue or even be concerned whether there's a distinction between the minister and the elder, the offices, whether there's two offices, elder and deacon, or there's three, minister and elder and deacon. So it just depends on where you are, really, as to how much enjoyment you might have out of the discussion.
Well, yes. Yeah, so since you raised that, is it an important issue?
Well, Thornwell would certainly say so. He would say that we only find in the Scriptures the pastor teacher office as the continuing ordinary office of the church for the spiritual benefit of the church, and that pastor teacher is defined for us in Acts chapter 20 as elder, overseer, and pastor. Those three terms used synonymously and interchangeably. Peter does a similar thing in 1 Peter 5. So he'd maintain that there is. To Hodge's defense, and for honesty's sake, Hodge made a point that, that of course, the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church historically, has known a distinction between the minister and the elder. And he will appeal to the Westminster form of government. He'll appeal to some of the older documents of the Reformation period, and at that point he's right. Thornwell wants us to say, fine, but let's look at the Scripture afresh one more time. Now, that's almost, again, a false distinction and making it sound like Hodge was just concerned about historical data and Thornwell was only concerned about the biblical data, and they both were neither of those. But there was a big push on Hodge's part to say, and he even says at one point that, you know, it's a bit presumptuous at this late stage to start thinking that we can tweak Presbyterianism. Well, I think Thornwell would have thought differently. Well, I know he did. Stuart Robinson, the Kentuckian, in his Church of God, an excellent little volume on ecclesiology, says that, you know, ecclesiology, remember he's writing in 1857-58 when he publishes that little volume, he says ecclesiology is the last discipline to be developed, that it hasn't. In the early church, the doctrine of God, Christology. In the Reformation church, soteriology. And now he says it's time for ecclesiology to be developed. Well, that would strike a pretty strong contrast with Dr. Hodge's statement that, you know, we're kind of late to be trying to change Presbyterianism. Thornwell thought it was time to reform it. It needed help, and so he was, that was his perspective on it.
Now, this wasn't the only issue
that
these two men dealt with, and certainly in this discussion today, and for those who are listening, this discussion is designed to whet your appetite into these issues. At the end of the broadcast, we're going to ask, I'll ask my guests to give us some resources that we can look at. We certainly don't have the time to unpack every conceivable point of doctrine and issue that these two men had and some of these controversies and unpack even those elements that come out of them. So this is to help sort of frame you or push you in that direction to say, hey, I want to learn more about this. And but this wasn't the only issue. There was another dominating issue.
Oh, there were several. Yeah, there was the issue. Hodge was very instrumental after the old school, new school division in 1837. It was instrumental in getting the old school back on track to do its own missionary work, believing like Thornwell, who is considerably younger than Hodge, by the way. Hodge was born in 1797, I think I remember that correctly, and Thornwell was born in 1812. So there's a good age difference. Thornwell dies just shy of his 50th birthday, and Hodge lives on to be 80 some odd years old. So it's at the time of the old school, new school division, Thornwell's still just a young man coming into the ministry. Hodge is a leader in the church at that time already, and he helps the church establish, coming out of an independent parachurch orientation, establish a missionary board. As Thornwell thinks through this and begins to mature his thoughts, he thinks this is not good because that board's acting somewhat autonomous from the General Assembly, and he doesn't think the church has that discretionary power. And that was a big topic of discussion between them and really at the heart of the issue. What is the discretionary power of the church? Hodge said the church could set up a board that could function, for all practical purposes, independent alongside the church, as long as it was for the church. And Thornwell said, no, I don't think we have that discretion. We can only do what we're given the right to do, and so the church has to do that. They can't farm it off to a board or a parachurch or any other organization. There was the we've mentioned the issue of the offices. There was the issue of boards and committees. There was the degree to which the church is a spiritual institution. Thornwell didn't think the church had a right to speak to social and political issues as the church, but rather as individual Christians. Hodge thought there were times when the church had a moral obligation to address issues, although they were not to, and he was strong on the confessional point, not to intermeddle with the civil magistrate. But I think probably one that most people think of when they think of the various debates that Thornwell and Hodge had, these public debates, is the Roman Catholic issue. Just summarily, Thornwell was of the opinion that that the Roman Catholic Church was one of those synagogues of Satan that the Westminster Confession speaks of, which the Confession says also in that same context is no Church of Christ. He was quite convinced of that and led the church to vote to that effect in a general assembly. That then spawned a pastoral question in the church, and that is, okay, if Rome is not a true church, which Hodges' position was it's true, but it's impure. Thornwell's point was that, no, it's not true. That then raised a question pastorally of what about a Roman Catholic baptism? Is that a valid baptism? And just in short, Thornwell said no, and Hodge said yes. And people still debate that, still appeal to Hodge's argument and still appeal to Thornwell's argument. And in the PCA, that question is left to the discretion of the local session. They get to make that determination. And of the opinion that either the Bible speaks to this or it doesn't, but regardless, it's still a very important pastoral issue.
Well, sure, we're dealing with one of the two sacraments of the church that Christ left us, and we ought to be able to get these things right. But I think as this exchange and as we've talked and just wrapping things up a little bit here, as we've talked, the one thing that comes to mind, even on a, from a practical perspective, is that oftentimes throughout church history, godly men disagree. And it's not always the disagreements necessarily, but it's in the manner of which they disagreed. And I know you've read many of the documents that centered around the letters and the things that went back and forth in the journal, the articles that showed up in journals and whatnot. What was the tone of these two men as they interacted? I mean, some of these issues were pretty severe issues.
Yeah, you know, when you do research and you get into original documentation, you sometimes find things you don't like. Sometimes you even find things you wish you hadn't found. I remember years ago finding some correspondence toward the end of the 1880s exchanged by two men who were of the same opinion on a certain debated issue in the Southern Church, the Presbyterian Church U.S. And in those exchanges, in their letters, they said some things that were almost unthinkable about some of their brothers in the church who held different views. And I remember just wishing I could have erased that. You know, you computer guys know that you know, go into a hard drive and make those things kind of go away. Well, in our minds, there's no such thing as making those things go away. I have the copies of those scribbled letters, but more than that, they're etched on my mind. And when you look at Hodge and Thornwell, they were rather heated sometimes. You know, there's that exchanges where, yes, sometimes Thornwell sounded a bit arrogant, frankly, about his knowledge of philosophy. And I would have to say, my humble opinion, Thornwell was the philosophical mind of the two. They both had their philosophical commitments, and that's not to say Hodge was less intellectual, but at that point, even Hofacker comments that Hodge was not as perceptive about some issues. For instance, Kant, when he's writing from Europe, he doesn't seem to really understand Kant and his religious errors that his philosophy supported. But that doesn't give Thornwell the right, I think, to say some of the things he did. It sounds to me still that that was a bit over the top. And Hodge then reacted to that in manners that sounded a bit reactionary. He didn't let that part of his brain cool off any before he wrote. You know, we often think in the age of blogs and IMs and
text messages,
whatever,
and Facebook,
you know,
messages,
how easy it is to just in the spur of the moment say something and hit the send button. It's gone. You can't take it back.
Right.
And you'd think that back in those days with writing letters, writing essays that would be published where you're going to read them over and over several times before they go off to print or they go in the mail, that you'd eliminate some of those.
Well, maybe it did. Maybe it eliminated some that we never saw.
I'm sure it did. But even then, it's sometimes two men that were known as gentlemen said some things that didn't sound too gentlemanly. And it's a good reminder to us that, you know, none of us are as objective as we think we are. None of us have the corner on all truth like we sometimes think we do. And none of us are quite as gentle and meek as the Bible calls us to be. Hmm. We can speak the truth harshly sometimes instead of in love, as we're called to.
Absolutely. Now, how is this, just to wrap things up, how did this debate, just maybe a couple of bullet points, how did the debate, the exchange between these giants, really, hurt the church? And how did it help the church?
Wow. Good question. I think any time you have two men of the stature of Thornwell and Hodge disagreeing, the tendency is to polarize. You know, you're going to have your Hodge group and you're going to have your Thornwell group. That happens today. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians, you know, you got your followers of Apollos, Paul. And he even says, you know, even for you guys that are following Christ, you need to straighten up. In other words, they were following Christ to the point that they weren't recognizing Paul's mm-hmm. apostolic role. Almost as you know, you've heard me say this, they were sort of the red letter version of Christianity back then. They apparently were just pleading, well, Jesus said, and thinking that set them apart from Paul. Mm. And so anytime you have those kind of personalities, you're going to have some polarization, and that's unfortunate. I think that still plays into it. I hear it. The good of the church is that two princes in Israel debated important issues and put material out there that the church continues to draw from. Mm. Several years ago now, when the Roman Catholic baptism question was raised in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, we gained out of that two documents. And those two documents are largely drafted along the lines of Dr. Thornwell's arguments and Dr. Hodge's arguments. And so, you know, in our book of position papers in the PCA, if you look up the topic, Roman Catholic baptism, you're virtually going to read Dr. Thornwell's positions and Dr. Hodge's positions, and people largely recognize that and know that they're still important 150 years later.
Hmm. Well, those are good words, Dr. Wilborn. Tell us a little bit about yourself. I mentioned earlier in the interview, in the discussion about your new church that you just had dedicated recently, and so where are you pastoring? And maybe if you have a website, why don't you go ahead and offer that?
Yeah.
And at the same time, maybe offer some resources for the listeners on this subject. We started the program talking about the fact that many people really just don't study church history. Well, we're going to give them an opportunity to start somewhere, and this maybe is a good place to begin. These two giants. And maybe offer some resources in that area.
Sure. Well, I some listeners will know I taught here at Greenville Seminary for 10 years full time before in 2009 leaving to be pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, which is right on the outskirts of Knoxville in eastern Tennessee. We have over these 3 years and four, including the stated supply interim period I spent at the church, we've moved twice from an old location to an interim location to a brand new facility on 22 beautiful acres in the hills of East Tennessee. And God's good to bless us. You can look us up on the web at covenant-pca.com. We're one of the few churches with a .com, but that you have to understand that Covenant was probably one of the early churches to even have an internet site, and it was built around not only the church doings, but also Pastor David Hall at the time sold books through that site, mm-hmm. and so it was there was some commerce there through the Covenant Foundation and Covenant Presbyterian
Church.
Well,
those distinctions don't mean much anymore. Yeah. Anyway, they used to be a day where that mattered. Now it doesn't seem to make any difference.
But it's a great place when you're visiting the Knoxville area, going to the Smokies. We often have folks vacationing in the Smoky Mountains. We're about an hour and 30 minutes from most anywhere in the Smokies. So people drive in and worship with us. And we'd be happy to have everyone. Let's see. What else did you ask me?
Resources.
Resources. You know, there are actually a number of dissertations that have been written. Let me mention one that's fairly easy to access. It's called The Ecclesiology of James Henley Thornwell. It's written by John Vance. I met John years ago and through T. David Gordon. And that work on ecclesiology is a good foundational place. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, B.M. Palmer's Life and Times of James Henley Thornwell is a good resource still because it gives you a lot of the letters of Thornwell. It gives you a lot of the data from general assemblies that you would otherwise maybe not have access to. And so those two are good sources for Thornwell. This recent biography by Andrew Hofacker, who's retired historian at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, is, you know, like every book, I would take exception to a few of his interpretive positions. But with that said, I would also recommend the book highly. His chapter, for instance, that summarizes these debated issues is one of the best succinct statements of this that you'll find. So you could get a good, quick overview of what these debates were.
What was the? I'm sorry to interrupt you. What was the title of that book?
It's Andrew Hofacker. It's just called Charles Hodge, The Pride of Princeton.
Hmm. And I think I remember in our class, Presbyterian Church History, you had recommended we read about Hodge in a certain order. Do you remember how you put that? As far as books, read this book first, then read this book.
Yeah,
this is what happens when we don't rehearse the program.
Yeah.
And so I dropped these questions on the poor guest. And
I feel kind of like David Letterman, rather dumb right now.
He kind of just had to answer these questions.
All of a sudden, I'm drawing a blank.
Well, this is what makes this fun.
There was also a biography of Hodge. You can edit this out, by the way, my ramblings. Published just before Hofacker's by a professor in another discipline, and it has some strengths to it, but it also has a number of weaknesses, which Hofacker's doesn't have, largely because I think Hofacker understands and is has an affinity for the theology of Hodge more than the other author. And I'm not avoiding saying his name because I don't want you to buy his book or read it. I just cannot right now. The last name is G-U-T-J-A-H-R, and I can't think of his first name. Sorry about that.
That's all right.
And it's just entitled Charles Hodge. It's published by Oxford University Press, so it's good and expensive.
Yeah, and it shouldn't be too hard to look up. Google it. We all
That's
have
right.
internet, and you're listening to this program on the internet, so you certainly have access to that. Well, I want to thank Dr. Wilborn for taking time out of his schedule. He is very busy, as he indicated. He's a pastor of a church. He's also an adjunct professor here at the seminary, And it's just, in fact, just arrived today to teach his class this evening and tomorrow. So he did take some time out to talk with us about his lecture that he'll be doing at our spring theology conference. So, Dr. Wilborn, I do appreciate your time. Yeah. And trust me, ladies and gentlemen, we have just scratched the surface. I have had the pleasure of sitting in on two of his classes, and I've learned a lot, and I've learned a lot of what I realize there's a lot I don't know about this subject. But jump in. Start somewhere, and that's usually a good place to start. So, again, thank you for your time.
It's good to be here.
You've been listening to a discussion with Dr. Nick Wilborn. He is a professor here at Greenville Seminary as well as a pastor in the PCA, and we've been talking about his topic that he'll be doing at the Spring Theology Conference that Greenville Seminary hosts, every year, and it is coming up rapidly. It'll be next week. March 13th through the 15th. There is still time, of course, to register for the conference. You can do so by simply going to our website at www.gpts.edu. If you have any questions or concerns about the podcast, you want to write in, ask questions, you could easily write us at confessingourhope@gpts.edu. So until next week, when we talk with Dr. Tony Curto about missions and evangelism as it relates to Princeton Seminary, I do thank everybody for listening to this particular edition, and God bless.